Mark chapter 7. Let's just read. Let's read up to verse 7, then we'll just pray, and then we'll get into this here. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers, copper vessels and couches. And then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men. Oh Lord, we come before you here now this morning, and we thank you for giving us the opportunity and the privilege of opening up your word, the Holy Scriptures here, and receiving from them today, because you speak through your word here to our lives. And I pray, God, that as we go through this here today, that we would be doing a heart examination, that you would be getting a hold of our heart, Lord. It's so simple to go through routines and rituals and traditions and to lose sight of what we're really doing and who it's really for and who it's all about. Lord, I pray that we would never do anything in vain just because that's the way we've always done it. But Lord, our hearts would be surrendered before you. Lord, our hearts would be the one that it'd be our hearts that's praising you, worshiping you, serving you, God. So I pray that you would just work in our lives and teach us today from your word. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So Jesus, as we've been tracking through his ministry in the Gospel of Mark here, Jesus has been out and he's been ministering. He's been touching lives, changing lives. He's been doing a great work. People have been impacted and affected and blessed through Jesus' ministry. But now here comes the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of the day. These are the ones that people kind of looked up to as the real spiritual force there in and around Jerusalem and therefore Israel. They looked up to these people as though these guys are real serious. These guys really uphold God's word. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes really love to portray and to kind of have people think about them. So they're coming now to check out Jesus and his ministry. They're not coming to check out Jesus's ministry, however, to see, wow, what's happening, what's going on. They're not intrigued or wanting to find out more about him and his ministry in a good way. No, they're coming with an agenda. They're coming with their minds made up already about Jesus. They've already reasoned together that Jesus, he cannot be the Son of God. We've seen him grow. We know where he comes from. We know his parents. He can't be the Son of God. He's no Messiah. They have basically written him off as a fraud, as a liar. And so they are coming to try to find fault with Jesus. They're coming to try to discredit him and get rid of him. Just go back a couple pages to Mark chapter 3, verse 6, and look at what we read there. Mark 3, verse 6. After the Pharisees had witnessed him healing on the Sabbath, notice in verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, against Jesus, and how they might destroy him. So here's the heart of the Pharisees. They're coming checking out Jesus, but their heart, their agenda, their motive is to discredit him, to find fault with him, and so that he can be done away with. They want him removed out of the picture. So here's what Jesus is up against now in this chapter. This religiosity here now. We're looking here at tradition and commandments. And this fault-finding mission that these Pharisees and scribes are on, we're going to see in this chapter, is very, very petty indeed. So the problem that's posed by these guys, in verse 5, they say, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat bread with unwashed hands? Here's the question. Here's what they're posing. Here's the issue that they're having with Jesus and his disciples. Why are your disciples eating with unwashed hands? Now listen, guys, this wasn't about the Pharisees having a really high, you know, hygiene level that they're not out here going, listen, we're all about the germs. We don't need germs being passed around. We just want these guys to be healthy. All right. It wasn't about this here for the Pharisees. They're not saying, why are they? I mean, I'm like that. I'm on my kids all the time. You know, they come in from outside. Go wash your hands. You washed your hands lately? Not in the last 5 minutes. Go wash them again because you've done something the last 5 minutes that's gotten you dirty, I'm sure. Go wash. And I'm all about cleanliness. I like that, you know. It wasn't about this here for the Pharisees. These guys were not uptight about personal hygiene here. This was entirely different. This was about following in the traditions of their elders. Their dispute and their criticism was linked to the oral traditions that had been passed down from generation to generation, and not about what the Word of God specifically was saying here. You see, the Jews held to the law, all right? The law that was passed down to Moses there on Mount Sinai, primarily contained in the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. This is what they upheld as you know, solid and strong. But the Jews, you see, the Jews also believed that Moses was given a secondary revelation up there on Mount Sinai that had been passed down orally from generation to generation. This is what the Pharisees and the scribes are trying to uphold here. Why aren't the disciples doing this according to the tradition of our elders? It's the oral law that they had held on to. Now, let's read here. If I can put this up. The oral tradition, and this oral tradition was the tradition to which Jesus referred. By about AD 200, under Rabbi Judah, the work that was begun by Rabbi Akiba around AD 120 was completed, and the oral tradition was finally written down that they believe was given first of all to Moses. This oral tradition finally written down in 200 AD, and the written material is called the Mishnah. That word is derived from a verb, which means to repeat something, and reflects the way the material had been repeated orally from teacher to disciple for many generations. And so the Mishnah has become the basis for the Talmud, then, that was also written down and a very authoritative writing for the Jews. So many of the Jews, and especially these religious leaders, they had a very high regard for this oral law. They upheld this very strongly, very, very tightly. So much so that they began to give these traditions more authority than their own scriptures. They began to give more authority to their traditions than to their own scriptures. Listen to what else we see here. History reveals that the Jewish religious leaders came to honor their traditions far above the Word of God. Rabbi Eliezer said, "He who expounds the scriptures in opposition to the tradition has no share in the world to come." The Mishnah, a collection of Jewish traditions in the Talmud, as we've seen already, it's recorded there, it is a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to contradict scripture itself. So that's pretty serious, right? What they're doing is they're putting aside the Word of God to uphold their own traditions, their own oral law that's been passed down. And so, this is a predetermined attitude that the religious leaders are approaching Jesus with here as they're coming to him. And so, Mark goes on to a bit of explanation now as to what this is all about. That's something that Mark often did in the gospel that he wrote, because he's writing to the Romans, he's writing to Gentiles that didn't really have a background or an understanding in Jewish traditions or customs or practices. So Mark oftentimes would go into some detail and explanation as to these various backgrounds or to certain words in the Hebrew, what they meant here. And so Mark goes on to kind of explain a little bit in verse 3. Reread, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders." So before every meal, and even at times between each of their courses, what the Jews would do is, in order for them to come and be cleansed, they would wash their hands in a special way. They would take half a shell of an egg of water, and they would pour it over the hands. They would hold their hands upright, their fingers pointing up, and they would pour the water over them. And they would take the fist of the other hand, and they'd begin to rub their hand and wash their hand. And they'd have to have the water drip down, all right? It would have to go at least to the wrist. This is all the rules that they had that were put in their oral law, in their tradition. Have to go at least to the wrist, if not dripping down to the elbow. And they'd take the water and they'd wash up. And so even in the New King James, when it says here that they would in verse 3, wash their hands in a special way. That is more literally with the fist. And so that's what they do. They take their fist to the other hand and they would do it. But now as they were washing their hands, of course, now that water on them would get a little bit impure. And again, they become a little bit defiled. So they'd have to take another half a shell of an egg of water. And now they would pour the water on the hand with their fingers pointing down. So that would all run back down. This is what they would have to do before every meal. And they would do this as a show, as a sign of spirituality. Look at what I'm doing. I'm upholding the law. I'm spiritual, you see. And some of them would go so far as to do it between each course. All right, we've had our soup, great. Bring out the main meal, but wait, before you bring that out, let me get another eggshell of water. Let's go through our ceremony. Let's go through our procedure again. We got to do this. And they do it even between each course of the meal. They would do it, as Mark says, when they would come in from the marketplace, because in the marketplace, they'd be perhaps having contact with something that was maybe previously touched by a Gentile. Or maybe a Gentile had brushed up against them without them knowing. And they would come out of the marketplace feeling like, I'm unclean. I've been defiled by being around perhaps Gentile things or Gentile people. And they would come and have to cleanse themselves when they come away from the marketplace. So this is what Mark is writing about. And this is what Jesus is up against, this attitude now of trying to portray a spirituality outwardly based on what they're doing. And not even based solely upon the word of God, you see. And so the Jews felt that to fail to follow in that kind of ceremonial washing, in the Jewish eyes, they would not be just guilty of bad manners or dirty in the health sense, but they would be unclean now in the sight of God. And not only would they undergo a special and elaborate washing for themselves, but they would do this all with their utensils as well. It says, Mark says in verse 4 there, at the end of verse 4, they would, you know, even wash their cups, their pitchers, their copper vessels, their couches. The couches could be referring to their table that they'd be sitting at, or the furniture that would be used to recline at the table while they were eating. So they would cleanse even the things that they were eating on or sitting on to be cleansed, to be pure. Whatever the case, you know, these guys are making the most obsessive, compulsive person look like they've been snacking on Valium. I mean, these guys are just totally out there, you know. Now, there were certain purification ceremonies that were instructed in the Old Testament for the priests. They could go back and see, well, this is stuff that we've seen in the scripture, but they were things that were prescribed for the priests as they would go and serve in the tabernacle or in the temple. And it was not the intent to be passed down for every person to do this as a show of holiness or to be burdened by these things. That was never the intent, you see, given to a specific people for a specific time, for a specific purpose, you see. But people began to do it as a show of holiness. And this is what it became for these religious leaders. You see, their motive was not a simple show of obedience to the Lord, but they were rather interested in putting on a show of righteousness and self-righteousness at that. Not trying to be righteous before the Lord, but trying to show a self-righteousness. Look at how good I am. Look at how spiritual I am. Look at what I'm doing. I'm even breaking between my courses of meals so that I can cleanse myself again. That's how spiritual I am. That's how close to God I am. This was the attitude of the religious leaders. This is what they were trying to do. The traditions that they carried out became to them opportunities just to display this spirituality and righteousness. You know, they would have simple laws. You know, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You know, they would look at a law like that and go, well, okay. It says, in it you shall do no work. So what does that mean exactly? How is it that we're going to keep the Sabbath day holy? And so they would begin to pass down their traditions and their interpretations of what they thought that meant now to keep the Sabbath day holy. They would begin to reason that, for instance, a woman was not permitted to walk in front of a mirror on the Sabbath day because she might stop and look at herself and see a gray hair. And if she sees a gray hair, she's going to be inclined to pluck that out. And to pluck that out would be harvesting work. You can't do it. I'm not kidding. This is what they would say. This is not me making something up. This is what they would have written down in their oral traditions. It's work. You can't do it. So don't walk in front of a mirror. If you walk in front of a mirror, you're breaking the Sabbath. If you're doing some of that, plucking out a gray hair, you're breaking the Sabbath. These are the kinds of burdens that became associated with their own traditions, going well beyond what God ever designed and purposed in giving the law, you see. And it's the word of God that we need to simply adhere to. And before we begin to criticize these religious leaders, we need to evaluate what things we may be holding dearly to that are nothing more than traditions. Because in the church, we can become very much subject to following traditions rather than simply following the word of God. We can put traditions on a level plane with just gospel truth. When I was growing up in the church, I mean, I saw various traditions that were upheld, you know. And just the things that we thought were the right thing to do or what, you know, we need to do to go to church. People thought, you know, we need to dress up when we go to church. We need to put on our Sunday best, you know. And the more expensive the suit that the man wore, the more godly he seemed, you know. Look at that. He's even got cufflinks. Man, that guy's spiritual. You know, we'd be like, he's got a tie clip on. Oh, my goodness. You know, whoo, not worthy, right? I mean, we would think that the more, you know, spiffed up they're looking, or the bigger the hat that the woman wore, man, she's really close to God. Look at how big that brim is. That girl is holy, you know? I mean, this is the kind of the things that we kind of uphold and think, you know, wow, that's what we need to do to go to church or how we need to live our Christian life. And we'd have all these traditions that we'd hold on to that really went above and beyond what the Word of God simply says. And again, it puts emphasis on what we do and how we look. It puts the emphasis on the externals, right? And our relationship with God should never be about an outward observance. He wants inward transformation and regeneration from within. He wants to make us clean from the inside out. That's the work that the Lord does. And the Lord, he looks on the inside, doesn't he? Not on the outside. He's not concerned about what's necessarily going on the outside because he knows if the inside is right, it'll take care of the rest. And that inside work is something that we can't do. It's a work of the Lord. He will do that if we allow him to, if we bow our heart before him. So in the same way that these religious leaders were imposing their own interpretations and traditions as scripture, so too we can fall into that trap of trying to make more of God's word than we should. We know the word says, you know, be holy, for I'm holy. 2 Peter 1:16, taken from the Old Testament. We won't argue that. Be holy, for I'm holy. But our own upbringing and traditions can shape what that looks like. What does that mean to be holy for I'm holy? Some people say, well, you can't listen to that kind of music. You can't watch that kind of a movie. You shouldn't wear those kinds of clothes. You can't eat at Fatburger because that's just wrong. And so if you do those things, you're not holy. If you do those things, you're breaking God's law. And we can put undeserving or you know, we can put the focus on the externals rather than just, again, looking at inward things. We can make more of what God is saying than what he's actually saying. And people can be shaped by their own upbringing and their own traditions. Well, you can't do this, you can't do that. And we make being holy about all these different rules that we have to follow. Not everything in the Christian life is an explicit matter of right and wrong. Is there's a tremendous freedom with opinions and understandings that are not always black and white in God's word. Understand that, Christian, that there is a tremendous freedom in walking with the Lord and following his word. Because not all things are always black and white. And when we make our opinion seem scriptural when it is not, we are upholding tradition above the word of God. I've done that before. I've looked down on other people and said, oh, you shouldn't be doing that. You can't do that. And it's my opinion. And it's what I place a definition of righteousness on. It's what I say, listen, I'm righteous because I don't do that. And if you're doing that, well, you shouldn't be because that's not very righteous. And it may not be at all really anything that's truly important in God's eyes or a matter of right and wrong in God's eyes. But I make it that. And that's wrong because then we begin to live by externals. We begin to live by an outward righteousness. And what happens when we begin to live by an outward righteousness or an outward spirituality? There's a few things that are going to happen, guys. When we begin to look around and say, well, here's what you need to do. Here's how you need to live. Rather than just applying the word of God, if we begin to say, here's what you need to apply or subtract in your life to be right with God, when we begin to live that way, what's going to happen? First of all, we're going to tend to become critical of others. Notice in verse 2 here, guys, look at what happened. The Pharisees come, and they see the disciples eating bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands. And what happened? They found fault. They found fault. They were becoming critical of what the disciples were doing or not doing. And how sad is this? Because think about this. Jesus has been out cleansing lives. The Son of God is at work, and people's lives have been changed. He's been doing a great work, yet all they see is fault. They don't come and go, Lord, this is amazing what's going on. We've heard about the healings. We've heard about the miracles. Jesus, this is just incredible. No, they come and they find fault. They're critical. Because their whole spirituality is based upon an outward show of righteousness and holiness. And all they can do is complain. So we become critical of others. Secondly, we lay burdens on others. When we take our or make our relationship with God about what we do, it places a needless burden on people that we're unable to carry. Because it's not about what we do, but about what has been done already for us through Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary, dying in our place to forgive us of our sin. That's why he said it is finished. The work is done. We can't add to that. And when we make our Christian living about what we do and about trying to be right with God or gain his favor by what we do, we're adding to what Jesus has already done for us on the cross. And we place needless burdens on others because we're unable to follow the rules or standards of God to be cleansed. We're unable to follow those things. We can't. We need to simply die to self, surrender ourselves, put our trust in Jesus Christ. My sin is far greater than a half a shell of an egg to cleanse me. My sin is far too deep, far too great, far too wide for that to ever even apply or do anything. I need to be surrendered to Jesus and allow him to wash me and to cleanse me. These rules became such a burden for people to try to follow. You know, they took the Ten Commandments and then they broke all these things down to where they came up with 613 commands that they had to follow. 613 commandments that they had to live by. And there were positive ones and there were negative ones. There were 365 negative ones, so that you had a negative commandment that you had to adhere to for every day of the year. We'll keep it simple for you. Every day you got a new commandment that you need to make sure that you're not doing. You're not following that or not doing that. It became a burden for people. One rabbi who was imprisoned by the Romans used the water that was given to him for hand washing rather than for drinking. And in the end, nearly perished of thirst because he was determined to observe the rules of cleanliness rather than satisfy his thirst. He was given a certain amount of water, a portion of water. And he said, I got to use this to cleanse myself. I can't waste this on drinking. Is that the heart of God? It's not the heart of God here. Not at all. We place needless burdens on following these things. Aren't you glad that Jesus is more concerned for your well-being than he is of you upholding some legalistic rule? So glad for that. And thirdly, not only do we become critical of others and we place needless burdens on others, but thirdly, we tend to compare to others. Notice in verse 5, they say, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Why aren't they doing what we've been trying to uphold all along here? We're walking according to the tradition of the elders. Why aren't your disciples doing the same thing as we're doing? The implication is that. Why aren't they doing the same thing as what we're observing? Ever been in that place before where you look around at others and think, they're such heathens. Look at how they're living. How come they can't be more like me? Right? You ever think that way sometimes? You look at somebody and you go, they call themselves a Christian? Oh, man, they need to follow my example a little bit better. And we tend to compare. When we're living on an outward righteousness level, we're going to look at others. We're going to compare. We're going to be critical. And we're going to think, how come they can't be more like me? And we're, again, focusing on externals. And we're going to be quick to find shortcomings. And you know what? Sadly, you will fail to see the shortcomings in yourself, but they will stick out like a sore thumb in other people. You're going to notice them in other people a lot more than you'll notice them in yourselves. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, Paul says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." We do no good when we are looking to others. We need to look to Jesus and simply seek to honor him and compare ourselves to the Word of God and say, am I carrying this out? Am I walking in obedience to the Word of God and not comparing to others? And as we see next, we don't honor him by merely outward action or by paying lip service, but rather by an inward attitude of humility, obedience, and reverence. Look at verse 6 here. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." And he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition." Jesus calls the opponents now hypocrites. Interesting, hypocrites here means, it's from the Greek word hypokrites, and it's a word in classical Greek that means to play a part. It's an actor. You know, in that day when there were actors, they would put on masks, right? They would have those masks that they'd uphold, and they'd have different expressions. They're saying, I'm not really, you know, this kind of person, but I'm portraying this role here. And that's what a hypocrite is when Jesus uses that word. It doesn't carry the same kind of, you know, moral overtone of fraud that our word tends to, you know, carry today. But what he's saying is, you're just putting on a show. You're acting. You're playing a part. You think you're so spiritual and so religious, but you're simply faking it. You're playing a part here. You're acting. That's what Jesus is saying to them. And it refers to a word from Isaiah. Not that Isaiah was looking ahead specifically to these religious leaders in Jesus' day, but what Isaiah was having to confront with his contemporaries applied to these people as well. This is what Jesus is getting at here. The religious leaders were trying to present themselves one way when they were actually not like that at all. People viewed them as though they were closer to God than anybody else, but it was all simply lip service. That's all it was, as Jesus says here. They're just going through the motions, going through the signs, putting on a show of religion, and yet their heart was far from God. They could say and do the right things, but the problem was their heart was not in it. They weren't doing it out of genuineness and honesty and obedience to the Lord. They were doing it to be praised by other people, not to praise the one true living God. You know, I believe that the Lord is not as interested in what you do as he is in who you are. I think the Lord is a lot more concerned over your own heart and who you are than what you're doing necessarily. That's what's important to God. You know, we can fool a lot of people as to where our heart really is at, but we're never able to fool God. We're never able to pull the wool over God's eyes, are we? We can fake it around a lot of people, but God knows. And if our heart is not right before God, all that we do is ultimately done in vain, as Jesus says here. And in vain they worship me, in verse 7. It's worthless. It means that there's no fruit from it here. God won't be blessed through it, and we won't receive any blessing in it as well if we come in vain worshiping God out of just putting on a show for others to see. It'll mean nothing. Nobody's going to benefit from it. You know, one thing that prevented these people from being fruitful is the way that they forsook and mishandled the word of God. Because it says they were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Right there in verse 7. There you go. Thank you. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They were laying aside the word of God and applying their own traditions above it. It's a dangerous thing that ushers in a spirit of legalism. It's when you say, you're not allowed to do that. Or God wants you to do this without having any scriptural basis for it. It's a dangerous thing. And when we start to put our opinions and our rules and apply that as though it's directly from the Lord, we're just engaging in legalism. A bunch of rules that has no scriptural basis. I pray that everything that we're living for, everything that we're upholding is in line with the word of God. That this is our authority here. And that this is the boundary, the line that we're kind of putting around, say, this is what I want to live by right here, is the word of God. I don't want to take somebody else's opinions or thoughts or you know, what has been passed down, or just do something because that's the way we've always done it. That's our tradition. So is this what the word of God is really getting at? Is this what the word of God is saying? And so these people would lay aside the word of God. And there was a great gain that they were able to benefit by doing so. And we'll see that in a little bit here. But not only did they lay aside the commandments of God, they reject the commandments of God, it also tells us in verse 9. They reject the commandments of God when it didn't line up with their own actions or traditions. If somebody came along and said, listen, that whole hand washing thing, you know, that's not really applied to us here in the Word of God. Oh, no, come on, get out of here with that. Put that away. They'd reject it when things didn't line up with what they were trying to teach and promote and do. Now here's case in point. Look at verse 10. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift to God, and you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. So the word is very clear. Honor your father and mother. And in this day, that held a whole lot more weight than it does in our day. All right? In that day, I mean, you were to really honor your father and mother. And in their old age, I mean, the children basically became like their RRSPs. I mean, it was like the children were to provide for them. This is their retirement plan. If you had kids, you were set for life, basically. The parents knew that. The kids got to honor us. They're gonna take care of us. You know, we're in good hands. But you see, what these religious leaders would begin to do is they begin to say, well, you know what? I don't really want to use my money for that. You know, I really want, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to declare it Corban, which means it's a gift. They would say, I have dedicated this money now that should go to my parents, but I'm dedicating it to God. Sorry, mom and dad. My money is committed to the Lord and to his work. Sorry, but I know you'd be proud of me. I'm just being super spiritual in doing this. I'm giving it all to God's work. And this is how they get around it. But you see, they would still be able to benefit from the money because it didn't mean that they necessarily actually had to go and make a withdrawal in the bank and go and give that to the temple or give that to the synagogue. They wouldn't even have to do that. They would just say, listen, I've committed this to God. But they could still use it and benefit from it. They would just be able to tell their parents, sorry, guys. Not going to be able to help you out. I've got a shed in the back. That should work for you guys, but that's all I can do, you know. And this is what they would do. It's Corban. And they would reject, they would put aside the word of God so they could appease their own conscience. They'd have ways of getting around that, you see. And that's only one example. Jesus says in verse 13, and many such things you do. Wow. And many such things you do. And the Pharisees and scribes They felt like they were ultra spiritual because of what they were doing. Again, they lived by a strict set of rules, do's and don'ts that they felt made them righteous in carrying those things out. And they had ways to appease their conscience when they were not completely following God's word. It's so corrupt, isn't it? Well, we know we're told to do this, but let's see here. How can we get around that? What's the little loophole? Corbin, there it is. There's that loophole. Perfect. Oh, man, great. I can't wait to lay this on my parents. They won't be able to say anything. Corbin, darn it, got us. Can't do anything. They would have little loopholes, little ways to get around things when they knew that they were not upholding God's word. But as Jesus goes on to explain next, it's not what we're adding or eliminating from our lives on an outward level that really matters. It's not about what we're trying to apply and add to our lives on an external level or what we're trying to stay away from on an external level that really matters. Look at what we see here in verse 14. When he called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man." Anybody have an NIV Bible here? ESV Bible? Because verse 16 is not in there, all right? New King James, we've got it here, but it just goes from verse 15 to 17. Anybody see that? If you got an NIV or interesting, isn't it? So here we go. Verse 16 says, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus is saying, this is important. Perk up. Take this in here. "And when he'd entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, 'Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart but his stomach and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods.'" So verse 14 to 15 was a completely revolutionary thing to say here. Just think about this here and the audience that's around Jesus. When Jesus says, "Listen, guys, don't you know that nothing that enters a man from outside can defile him?" The Jews, who've had all these different traditions and legalistic kind of, you know, practices, they're hearing this going, what are you talking about? We've lived our whole life staying away from certain things so that we won't be defiled, so we can remain pure. But Jesus says, nothing that enters a man from outside can defile him. Wow. Totally revolutionary here. They had placed a great emphasis, the Jews placed a great emphasis upon their dietary laws and the idea that certain foods even made them unclean. Even the disciples were struggling with what Jesus was saying here, because in verse 17, they're not getting it. And that shouldn't surprise us. This is nothing new with the disciples here. They're kind of like going, "Jesus, help us out here, man. That went right over my head. You gotta break this down for me here. That was crazy. Did you really mean what you said there? Help us out here." They're not getting it. They asked him concerning the parable. See, this is just blowing the top off of their whole legal system. So Jesus goes on to break this down for them and for us here. He says, whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, in the end of verse 18 there. Whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him. The Jews were brought up with certain foods that were declared clean and unclean foods to eat. These things, along with the rest of their law, were meant to not only be safeguards for their own well-being, but they were to set them apart as a nation, all right? So the things that God had given to Israel as a nation and to the Jewish people to say, here's some things that I want you to apply so as to be set apart from the other nations. I do want you to be clean and to come apart from all these other practices and pagan things. I want you to be set apart, holy and clean. God didn't want them engaging in all the things that other people were doing. But these were to be things that identified them among other nations as God's people. But Jesus comes along now and says that none of these foods defile you. You aren't made clean by what you abstain from, and you aren't defiled by what you eat. Now let's just be clear here, okay? Jesus is speaking about a spiritual cleanliness here. This is what the religious leaders were putting emphasis on with their hand washing. They were thinking by what we're doing outwardly, it's cleaning us inside. It's making us more pure, more holy. more righteous. Listen, there are obviously things that we can eat that aren't the wisest choice, all right? Jesus is saying, hey man, you just go and you pig out on whatever you want. It's all good. Obviously, there's wisdom in the things that we're to eat and maybe things that we're to abstain from. But that's for health reasons. Jesus is saying that none of those things that you eat are going to make you any more unrighteous or any more righteous. You could go to McDonald's and you could eat everything on the menu. It's not going to make any less of a Christian. All right? Amen. I didn't realize I got a McDonald's cup right here. Oh, man. I didn't even catch that. How about that? That's why I'm using McDonald's, I guess. So, Jesus is not, you know, implying that you can go ahead and do whatever you want, everything's good. He's saying that whatever you take in is not going to change you, you know, spiritually. This is what Jesus is getting at here. He's opening the list. But you see, for everybody in this day, they were expecting and thinking that what we eat matters. It's going to change us spiritually and righteously. Jesus is saying, that's not the case, guys. Why? Because what you take in, the body takes care of it. It goes into the stomach, he says, and it just gets eliminated. I don't want to get into that or explain that more. Just talk to Randy after if you need some more explanation on that. The body takes care of those foods. It's not corrupting you in any way, you see. It's coming in, it's going out. It's not affecting the heart, you see. And the Pharisees were so concerned with what was going on all around a person that they wanted to control all things that might be a defiling factor on the outside. You know, and some people think that, listen, if I can just remove myself from all evil influence, I'm going to be pure. I'll be holy. If I can just get away from all this evil stuff. But again, Jesus is getting at this. The issue is inside. It's in the heart. Escaping from the world, you know, isn't going to solve the sin problem because it's an internal issue. Look at what Jesus says next. Verse 20 to 23 here. And he said, what comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and that defiles a person. That's what causes a person to be defiled. It's through what comes from within. We already have a disposition to sin. Listen, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And we can't do anything about that. That's who we are. We've been born in sin. I said you can't do anything about it. Listen, we can't do anything about it, but something's been done for that, okay? We'll get to that in a second here. But we sin because we're sinners. You're not declared a sinner because he's, oh, I just sinned today. Oh, boy, I'm such a sinner. Don't be surprised at that. Don't get shocked when you sin. Realize, I'm a sinner. That's why I sin. And there's a heart issue here that needs to take place here. There's a heart work that needs to go on. We're impure because of the sin that's inwardly. And it's because of what's going on in the inside that we need to be born again. Understand that. This is why we need to repent and give ourselves to the Lord and be born again. That's why this is so important, guys. Because when we're born again, what happens? Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're given a new heart, you see. We become a new creation. And the old man that has that disposition for sin, when things are flowing out, we recognize, man, that's the old man. We need to be born again so we can be given a new heart. So that God can do that work of regeneration, of transformation. That's why it's so important. That's the work of the Lord. It doesn't matter how often you go to church. It doesn't matter how often you do this or follow that kind of tradition or religious requirement. It doesn't matter how often you do those things. It's the work of the Lord that needs to come by being surrendered to Jesus. You know, the Old Testament, the people, when they would show a sign of grievance or repentance, they would go and tear their clothes. They would kind of say, listen, I'm rending my clothes. I'm tearing my clothes to show, Lord, how sorrowful we are. But what does God say? I think it's in the book of Joel, perhaps. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Rend your hearts, not your garments. That's what God is interested in, is for your heart to be broken. For you to be surrendered and say, I'm a sinner, God, and I need you. I need you to do that work inside, inwardly. I can't do it through an outward form of religion. That's not going to help. And there are many people that are simply going to church. They're living an outward form of religion, thinking that that's what they need to do to be right with God. That's never going to cut it. Never going to cut it. You need to be surrendered to the Lord and say, Jesus, you've done the work for me on the cross, and I need to be forgiven of my sin, cleansed, and made a new creation in you. That's the work that only you can do, Jesus. And he will do that the minute we surrender ourselves to him and we repent of our sin, acknowledging I'm a sinner and I need to turn my direction around. I need to change my focus, my mind, and say, I'm not going that way any longer. I'm going your way, Jesus. That's what we need to do. All these things here that Jesus mentions, these are things that Jesus has died for. Adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. That's why Jesus needed to come and die on a cross, to forgive us of these things, to cleanse us from those things. The Bible says if you've broken one part of the law, you've broken it all. You might look at this and go, oh, I'm not an adulterer. I've never murdered that I'm aware of. I've never done those things. But if you've broken one part of the law, you're as guilty of these things as anything else. You're guilty before God. And putting on an outward display of righteousness isn't going to cleanse you, isn't going to make you right with God. We need to be broken. We need to repent of our sin. We need to turn to Jesus. Say, Jesus, cleanse me. That's why you've come. That's what you've done, Lord. You've come to free me from all these things. You've come to cleanse me of all these things. That's what Jesus has done for us. That's what we so desperately need. I pray that today, guys, our hearts are right with God. And we're not thinking we're just getting by fooling people, putting on a show, being a hypocrite, an actor, portraying one thing yet knowing that that's just an act. That's what a lot of people tend to do. Well, as long as they get to church on Sunday, everything will be fine. They're putting on an act because it's not who they are. And you might fool me, you might fool the people around you, but God isn't going to be fooled. He's looking at the heart here. And he wants our hearts to be right. Our hearts are so important. It's about washing your hands, or lack of, that's going to make you clean or unclean. It has no significance, no bearing. It's what comes out of the heart, out of your mouth. What's flowing out is a revelation of your spiritual condition. And we need to be those that are protecting our heart. Obviously, listen, there are things that we can take in that are going to corrupt the heart. There are various sins, you know, pornography is a great example. There are things that we can take in that are going to corrupt us. We don't just say, oh, it doesn't matter what I bring in, it just all... No, there are sin issues that we can bring in that are going to affect the heart and corrupt the heart. We need to protect the heart. We want to fill our heart with things that are of God. You know, our Christian walk is all about the heart, isn't it? Matthew 22:37 says, Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Romans 10:10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness. Do we just give up? Pack it in when we quote Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? No, we don't give up. We don't pack it in. We have a solution. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. As we get into the word, we need to get the word in us. Jesus said that he has made us clean because of the word he has spoken to us. We don't have to roll over and say the heart is sinful. What am I going to do? We need to say, I'm going through heart surgery today. I'm going to be renewed in knowledge through the working of Jesus Christ. Paul said that very thing in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. He said, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. We don't lose heart, because the inward man is being renewed day by day. That's what Jesus does. That's what he does as we surrender to him, as we give ourselves to him. And this comes as we continue to surrender to God's word, his will. He does the work in our hearts of purifying and cleansing. So that's what we desire here. That's what we want. So we're going to wrap it up right there today. We're going to stop and we'll finish up the chapter next week. And Jesus continues to open their eyes to a whole new reality of what's clean and unclean, not just in food now, but in people. And we'll see that next week as we finish chapter 7. But let's stand together. We're going to close with a song here this morning.